Good morning, church family. We are in week two of a sermon series called Before You Forget. We are a people who forget the lessons of God. And before the time of my sabbatical has worn off and the memories have faded, I wanted to try to impress on my heart and also into yours some of the things that the Lord has been faithful to reveal. Before I began my sabbatical this year, the Lord gave me this phrase that the joy of the Lord would be your strength. And that kind of launched me into an 8-week study on the word joy in Scripture. So I'm going to be sharing about joy this morning. I'm going to do so by first talking about something I'm sure that you have read about or maybe seen this summer, which is not only the launching, but the receiving of the first images from the James Webb Space Telescope, right? So in December 25th of last year, on Christmas Day, they launched a new telescope. And here's a picture of the James Webb Telescope compared to the Hubble Telescope, which has been our largest and best opportunity to see images in space. And the Hubble primary mirror, that's the area that's gathering all the light to give us these amazing images of our universe, is here being compared to the primary mirrors on the James Webb Telescope. So basically, this telescope is bigger and it's 100 times more powerful. And if you've seen some of these pictures, I'm just going to go through them quickly, comparing on the left what we previously had from the Hubble Telescope. And now the new images we're receiving from the James Webb Space Telescope. This is a picture of something called the Southern Ring Nebula, or that previous one was. This one is something called Stevens Quintet, four galaxies that are close together in the frontal field there. The next one is a very beautifully named galaxy cluster, SMACS0723. Almost brings a tear to your eye. The name's so beautiful. And then here's the last picture of something called the Carina Nebula. Just comparing these two things. And really this summer, for me, was the Lord saying, I know that you've seen joy. I know that you've experienced joy. I know that you see the truth of joy in Scripture. But this summer, I want to give you a richer, clearer, and more beautiful picture of what joy is all about. Okay? So this morning, we're going to be zooming in, zooming out, panning around. We're going to be looking at Scripture in detail. I kind of have to apologize, but not really. I probably am going to go longer than typical today. I'm theoretically sorry for that. Not actually sorry. Because this is 8 weeks of my life pouring into Scripture. You guys can handle 5 extra minutes. And I want to start by saying that after all of this study and all this prayer and time in Scripture about what is joy, I've started talking about joy as a byproduct of teleological consummation. Amen. Come on now. We're going to have a revival this morning. Oh, he's using them fancy words. Okay, what do I mean by teleological consummation, and why can't I just be a normal human and use normal words? Teleological, the doctrine and design of purpose in the material world, right? When we talk about teleology, we're talking about things that God has designed for a specific reason. And consummation, what I mean by that is the point at which something is perfected, finalized, or complete. So teleological, the way God designs something, in consummation, when something is perfected, completed. I'll say it this way, in a normal person. The moment when things are exactly the way they're supposed to be. When our deepest longings and wildest dreams become reality. Joy happens when things are put to right. When things are corrected, when things are realize the way God intended them to be. Teleological consummation. Why such the fancy word? Well, it's fancy. Why not? You know? Let me give you an example that there are so many in Scripture, but I'm just going to pull a few verses from Isaiah 35 to give you a sense of what I'm talking about. Isaiah 35, and again, this is just a smattering from verses from that chapter. The desert and parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like deer. The mute tongue will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Joy is a result of things being put the way God wants them to be. When eyes are opened, when muted tongues begin to shout forth praises, when barren deserts gush forth water and flowers begin to bloom, these moments of things being, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's when joy happens. If you haven't been following me this summer on Facebook, you missed out on quite a saga. Our cat went missing. Bando, the fifth member of our brood, one morning, he wasn't in his little room that he lives in at night. He goes to sleep in. And we said, oh, I wonder what he's been up to. And then the next night, he wasn't there. And then the next night, he wasn't there. And Banjo is missing. So we, you know, couldn't handle it like a normal family and just like move on with our lives. My wife made a bunch of posters with this cat's image on it, and we've laminated like 30 copies. And I called John Schultz and he's like, is this about last week's sermon? I'm like, what? No, I'm not listening to any of that crap. I need to borrow a staple gun because I have to put posters up all over my neighborhood for my cat. He's like, okay. And so I put all these posters up. Days go by. I get phone calls. These are not my cats. People are like, oh, here he is, you know, at the basketball court. I'm like, this is a dog. What? How did you, somebody calls, I think he's in my garage. I come, I'm like, that's not, he's a wrong caller, man. People were very sweet. Everybody was very, very nice. One day somebody called and said, we found a cat collar in our litter box, but there's no cat. And it had my number on it. So I went and got the collar, but I had no Banjo. So a whole month goes by and no Banjo. And it's getting real sad. And then I was at a Park Street pop-up. Our family was having s'mores and hanging out with some friends from church, and I got a call from what sounded to be like a 7-year-old boy. Is your cat still missing? Yes. I think I got him. Okay, where are you at? And he tells me his address. Well, he had to ask his mom what his address was. My confidence level at this point, I have to confess, is 0%. I did not think, I'm like, what has he got, a marmoset? I just don't believe it's Banjo. We show up, there's a whole gaggle of people and a cat carrier, and I get out of the van, and the adult there goes, I'm sorry, we had to put him in a cat carrier because he started biting us. I said, that sounds like him. And it was Banjo! Oh my gosh! And in my mind, the narrative I was telling myself and my children is that he got adopted by a sweet old lady and he was eating fancy feast every day. That was not the reality. Banjo had lost a lot of weight. He smelled terrible. He looked like he had been in 7 fist fights and lost 8 of them, okay? I don't know. So we take the cat home, straight to the sink. I wash him. I'm like, I hope this is not a... Okay, so you know the story of the prodigal son in Scripture? My cat wasn't even smart enough to come back on his own. Where did we find him? He was 3 blocks from our house. He was not living his best life. He was just didn't know how to get home. So here we are. So there was no like robe that I put around him, but I did put a towel around him after I washed him. You know, I didn't put a ring on his finger, but I did put his collar back around his neck. We did not slaughter a fattened calf, but there was a feast, and let me assure you, it was fancy, okay? Okay. And after we get him home and settled, and we ground him for 3 days, we just close the door, he's not allowed to leave. We're sitting together as a family, and my son Whitaker goes, without any sense of irony, this is the best day of my life. Because it's a glimpse of teleological consummation, right? It's a glimpse of something was wrong. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. But now it's back the way it should be. This is the greatest day of my life. The first mention of joy in Scripture is actually a missed opportunity. So here I am excited to study about joy, and I'm like, I bet the first time joy happens in Scripture is this really cool moment. And then I like get out the concordance and I look and it happens in Genesis and it's not a great moment. The context is Jacob has been living and having a family with his father-in-law Laban for many years, and Jacob one day decides he's going to leave. And he doesn't tell his father-in-law. And just in the middle of the night, he gathers up his family. He gathers up Jacob's or Laban's daughters and his grandchildren, and they just flee. Laban, upon waking and discovering his family is gone, pursues Jacob in the wilderness for 7 days. He finally catches up to him. And it's actually this heartbreaking speech he gives to him. Laban says to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me. You've carried off my daughters like captives in war." And then he says in verse 27, "Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of timbrels and harps?" The next sentence is even maybe like one of the most heartbreaking sentences in Scripture for me. "You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You've done a foolish thing." There was a missed opportunity for joy. Remember, this is the ancient world. There's no like FaceTiming. If Laban's children and grandchildren leave, he's never gonna see them again. And Jacob, in all of his wisdom, decides to take off like a thief in the night. And Laban is remorseful, and he's lamenting the fact that there is a missed opportunity here. We could have celebrated. We could have sent you off with joy. But instead, I had to chase you down and give you a talking to so I could kiss my family goodbye one last time. The second mention of joy in Scripture is fully realized, thankfully. It's not a missed opportunity. It's a moment where joy breaks out because of teleological consummation. It happens after the Exodus in Leviticus chapter 9. It says this, "Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down." The people of God were rescued from oppression. Their captives were destroyed. They were free for the first time in centuries. They gathered together. The Lord gave them instructions for a worship service. They obeyed and God showed up. That's the way it's supposed to be. Not my people in captivity. Not my people working for generation and generation without a break, but free and together and worshiping God for his faithfulness, joy, fully realized. And then there's the first time in Scripture that God commands his people to rejoice. Joy is a noun, rejoice is the verb, right? There are times where God says to his people, "I'm telling you to rejoice. You might not feel like it, but I'm prescribing you the work of joy." And this happens in Leviticus 23. And we did a sermon series on the book of Leviticus a couple years ago. Leviticus 23 is really interesting because it's describing 7 different festivals throughout a annual year that the Jewish people are to celebrate and remember all the things God has done for them. And so in Leviticus 23, verse 40, it says, "On the first day, you're to take the branches from luxuriant trees, from palms and from other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. This is a part of the establishment of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is the 7th and final feast and celebration. So all of chapter 23 in the book of Leviticus kind of outlines these different reasons for celebrating. They have four festivals in the spring, the Passover meal, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They have the Feast of First Fruits, and they have the Feast of Pentecost. And then they have three fall festivals. The first is the Feast of Trumpets. The second is the Feast of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And the final is the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is the first command of rejoicing, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the final feast of the year. You've spent your whole year gathering, celebrating, but this is the one that the Lord is commanding his people to rejoice. And there's three reasons why it's significant that the Lord commands people to rejoice on the Feast of the Tabernacles. The first is there's this eschatological hope, right? So what they would do during the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths, is they would go out and gather these palm trees and these other leaves, and they would build themselves basically tents made out of branches, and they would live outside in the tents for 7 days as they were celebrating. And so this was a hope that was pointing to a future reality. Right now, we're living in tents. Someday we will be living in Zion. Someday we will arrive. Someday we will be home and we'll be safe and we'll be secure. But right now, in the meantime, we're living in tabernacles to remind ourselves that that day has not yet come. The second reason that this command to rejoice is significant is that the Feast of Tabernacles began on the very first day of the fall equinox. So if you remember the sun patterns, the equinox is the time where the dark and light are equal. So sometimes around the fall, we have this year it's September 22nd, I Googled it. There's a point where we get 12 hours of sunlight and 12 hours of darkness. After the fall equinox, there's more and more darkness, right, as we begin to enter into the winter season. So this is significant because not only are they living in these temporary structures during this festival, but starting from this day, there'll be a little more darkness every day until they reach the winter solstice, which is the darkest day of the year. The third reason is this fall feast, this last celebration, also happens during the beginning of drought season. So you can see why the command to rejoice is significant here. You're walking around in temporary structures. Every day it gets darker longer, and you're entering a very dry season in which the source of life is rare. So in addition to building these booths, they would do these two different ceremonies during the Feast of the Tabernacles. One was a water ceremony in which they would pray for water in the wilderness. And the other was a ceremony of light in which they prayed that God would light their way even as the times grew darker. So think about this in the context of Leviticus, right? They're about to wander the wilderness for 40 years. And every year, they're going to take a week and they're going to live in booths. They're going to pray for light even as it gets darker and darker. They're going to pray for water even as it gets drier and drier. There's a reason he says, you will rejoice. He commands them to rejoice. So if you have your Bibles, would you do me a favor and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7? And it's a sword drill. Hurry up now, quick. And once you get there, if you're willing, somebody tell me not what verse 1 says, but what does the heading above John 7 say? This is not biblically canonical, but it's just maybe what the writers wrote to kind of give you an instance of context. What does it say? Says Jesus and his brothers. Anybody have anything else? Jesus goes to the Festival of Tabernacles. That's at least the NIV version says that. So in the Gospel of John, Jesus goes to the Festival of Tabernacles. This is the same festival they've been celebrating every single year that was prescribed in Leviticus chapter 23. And as you might imagine, they do the same prayers and the same things. And so in the Gospel of John in chapter 7, it says this: on the last and greatest day of the festival, the context of this is that they're at the water gate praying for water as prescribed by the Festival of Tabernacles. Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And if you move ahead and recognize that this this conversation with Jesus and the sinful woman and at the beginning of chapter 8, it kind of got plopped in the narrative that was already existing there. So in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus is still at the Festival of Tabernacles. That story of the woman caught in adultery kind of like interrupts it a little bit. But Jesus is still at this same festival, and he says this, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So here are the promises. Rejoice even though you're living in temporary structures and you haven't found your home yet. Rejoice even though the darkness is growing every day. Rejoice even as the land gets drier and drier. And here comes Jesus in the middle of all of it and says, "I am the light of the world. And I am the water of life." If we zoom out a lot and we pan our telescope to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, we will read, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood trees of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." The Feast of Tabernacles is an encouragement that even though we're not there yet, there will be a day when we get home and there will be no more darkness. There'll be only light. And there will be no seasons of drought and dryness, for the living water of Jesus sustains and carries us. So I want to zoom back out and go back and pan to Nehemiah chapter 8. And I want to give you some context of Nehemiah chapter 8. So, reminder, in 586 BC, so a full half millennia before Christ arrives, after years of disobedience and idolatry, the kingdom of Israel falls and Jerusalem is destroyed. And all the Israelites are gathered up and they're taken into captivity by the Babylonians. After 50 years of exile, slavery, the Babylonians are overthrown by the Persians. And eventually, after some time, the Persians begin to let the Israelites go back to their home in Jerusalem to kind of be a vassal state of the Persian Empire. The first wave of those returning back to Jerusalem happens in 536, led by Zerubbabel. The next wave happens in 455, led by Ezra. The third and final wave happens in 455 BC, led by Nehemiah. So it's been about 140 years since Jerusalem has fallen. And yet God's people have finally made it back to Jerusalem, the place that they feel like God has promised them. And they're back. But it's not like it used to be, you know? Like the temple is rebuilt, but this time it's much smaller. And the walls are up, but the city is still like a ghost town. I mean, it's been abandoned for centuries. It's rubble and empty houses, but like the walls are up. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, after returning home and seeing this devastation and being exhausted from the journey, all of the people of God gather together and Ezra reads from the book of the law. It's the first time in over 100 years that God's people gather together to hear his word. And Ezra begins to read the word of God. And how tragic is this? They can't even understand it. They've been in captivity so long, they speak Aramaic now. They don't speak Hebrew anymore. The only people who can speak Hebrew are the Levites who have been studying and training. So Ezra's reading from the law in Hebrew, and in verse 8 of chapter 8, it says that the Levites are spread out throughout the crowd, translating basically on the fly so people can hear and understand. And they begin to weep. Of course they're weeping. They're hearing all of these promises, all of this stories of God working in mighty ways, and here they are, this ramshackle bunch, threadbare, exhausted in a destitute city that used to be a place of glory and now is completely fallen apart, and they can't even understand the word of God in their own language. They begin to weep. Here's what scripture says. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest, and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go eat choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Don't grieve." And all the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions of food to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. In the midst of all of the heartache and all of the amazingly difficult journey, and despite all of the challenges, God says to his people, "I want you to rejoice, not because everything is all right in this moment, but I am calling you to rejoice because I am with you and I am going to make all things new." This is one of the passages that preachers look to time and time again, because the people just stood and listened to a sermon for 6 hours and they loved it, okay? The next day they gather together to hear the word of the law again. They're like, "We didn't get enough at last night's tent revival. We want more." And you know what they discovered the next day when they get back together? They hadn't been celebrating the feasts and the festivals because they've been under oppression. They lost track of the calendar. They didn't know the word of God. And so they get back together the next day and they open the word of the law and they go, "Hey, you know what? There's supposed to be a festival happening right now. You know which one? Feast of the Tabernacles." So in verse 16 and 17, it says, "They went out, brought back branches, built themselves temporary shelters in their roofs, in the courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, in the square by the water gate and by the gate of Ephraim. And the whole company that returned from exile built temporary shelters and they lived in them. And from the days of Joshua until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this. And their joy was very great." On Friday, I got together with Arden's sons and with Anne. We were talking about his sudden passing. He had a back surgery. It went well. And he came out and was doing well. And John actually showed me a video that he took for his family of Arden after the surgery. And he looked great and he was smiling. And in the video, John said, "Dad, how are you feeling?" And Arden Gilmer said, "Well, with my fingers, like always." Come on. And an hour later, his blood pressure dropped and he was gone. Sometimes we're called to rejoice in the midst of things not being the way they're supposed to be. When saints leave too early, when the divorce is finalized, when the diagnosis is terminal, when tragedy strikes like a thief in the night, when our kids are wayward, when the cat runs away. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. This isn't a joy that's fully realized. But neither will we allow it to be a missed opportunity. Because even when the days seem like they're getting darker, we have the light of the world. And even when it seems like the season is so dry, in Christ we have access to living water. And when we are temporarily shacked up in ramshackle booths in the valley, when we know we've been promised mansions on the mountaintops, we still rejoice. How? I don't feel like it. I don't want to. I don't have the will. I don't have the strength. Because in that moment when the people of God are gathered together and the situation that we find ourselves in is not the way things are supposed to be, we rejoice because the joy of the Lord is our strength. We rejoice because every time we look at something and go, that's not the way it's supposed to be, we recognize that in our midst is a God who is declaring, "I am making all things new." We rejoice because Jesus is with us. And through him, all things get put back the way they're supposed to be. Jesus, if we think about it, and I have been this summer, he is the way that all things are put back the way they're supposed to be. He is the means by which God takes a disobedient and sinful world and reconciles it to his self. And so when we think about joy as things being put back the way they're supposed to, and we recognize that Jesus is the one who's putting everything back together, we recognize that Jesus' whole life, his whole ministry, his death and his resurrection, all of it is a work of joy. And he tells us that he gives his joy to us so that our joy could be complete. This morning, we're going to take communion together. We're going to receive from the Lord. And it's fitting that we celebrate communion, which happened during Passover, the first of those seven feasts. And we've been talking all morning about the Feast of Tabernacles, the last of those seven feasts, because Jesus is perfectly lifted up in both of them, and he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we gather together to celebrate at his table this morning because he goes before us to prepare a place and he's with us in the midst of the hardship and he comes from behind us to make sure none of us lose our way as he leads us home. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus gathered together with those he loved most in the world, and he took bread and he gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Receive it in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper was over, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." We're a forgetful people. We forget that the Lord is with us and that he's calling us to rejoice, even in the midst of our hardship. Communion is a way to remind ourselves. Remember, death does not get the final word. Remember, when things are not right, that means this is a temporary condition. Remember, Jesus gave his life for you. And he will gather up his people and lead us joyfully into Zion, where there will be no more weeping or sighing, but a feast of celebration. Let me pray over the elements this morning. God, we give you glory this morning. God, we celebrate this morning. Not because everything's the way it should be, but because through you we have a promise that someday things will be. We come to your table this morning remembering and feeling all of the problems and tragedies and hardships. We come to you in a season where it feels like the days are getting darker, where the road seems like it's drying up. And yet, we have you welcoming us to your table in the presence of our enemies. Our cup overflows. Bless this meal. Bless this people. May we remember to rejoice. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. As always, we'll just invite you to come forward as you feel led. We'll be receiving communion this morning by intinction, which just means dipping the bread into the juice and receiving it. If you would try to get back to your seats through the outside aisles, we would appreciate that. Come and receive from the Lord. Let's feast together this morning, for he is good and he is faithful.